Indeed, without the work of the Spirit of God, you and I this morning will learn absolutely nothing. There is no way possible that I could, in my own giftings and abilities, do what needs to be done. So I am praying that the Spirit of God will work in your life and mine this morning. And so with that, I'm going to pray just a little bit of what Paul was reflecting from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 before we go any further in the Word. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for the fact that we are not adequate in and of ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy this morning is from you. And we thank you and we praise you that you have granted us the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, whereby it will not fail. We thank you that you are sovereign in our lives and that you are going to accomplish exactly what you desire in our hearts and minds this morning without fail. And we know that the Spirit of God has been given to us and that there is liberty in the Spirit. You have opened our hearts, minds, and eyes to be able to behold wonderful things from your law. And so we thank you for freeing us this morning to come to the place where we delight in your word. And we delight in the preaching of your word. And we delight in the living out of your word amongst the brethren. And so we thank you and we praise you for that. And so therefore, Lord, in light of these things, we have hope. And we then use great boldness in our speech to communicate the great and awesome message that you have given us this morning. So guide me as I speak, and guide these dear brethren and saints that you have raised up, according to your grace, as they listen, and connect the things that are said and the ears that are listening together, that the things that might be said might be truly from your word, and that we might truly live in a manner that is pleasing to you, that we might walk according to the worthy name of which we have been called. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In various passages in the New Testament, particularly, there are some in the Old, but specifically in the New Testament, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are called to behold the Lamb of God. We are called to follow in His steps, and we are called to be imitators of Christ. That is what we are told to do. And as we have been going through the study in the book of Galatians, we realize we've taken several breaks and detours through it. You know that we left off in that great book, that pebble that many felt was the first pebble thrown in the Protestant Reformation against false teaching and so on. And we were in Galatians chapter 5, where we saw very clearly that the works of the flesh are clearly evident, and that the fruit of the Spirit is clearly evident, and we are told to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And as I was studying through this, I felt it would be helpful for you and for I to look at an ultimate example in what it is to walk by the Spirit, and that is Jesus Christ. And in my course of studies, I came across some interesting things as it relates to Christ and the Spirit of God, and so I thought it might be helpful for us to kind of put as a backdrop before we go any further in the book of Galatians there. And so bear with me as I go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but not so much, as you'll see in the days to come. And so with that, we want to fix our eyes on the Lord. We want to imitate Him. We want to behold the Lamb of God, and we want to follow Him. And so we want to look at the Spirit of God and the Son of God. How does the Spirit of God connect with the Son of God? And I'm going to confess that there are mysteries here that we don't all understand. We won't all understand this side of heaven nor for all eternity, because the mysteries of the Trinity are profound and eternal, okay, and deep. But I want to try to communicate a few of those as best I can this morning to help us think through the great shepherd of the sheep and how he lived, that we might then live in the same manner. So when you think about the Spirit of God and the Son of God, some things come on the table right away. If you were to take your concordance out and begin to look through the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, you would find that there are some various words or phrases that we might see that might confuse us a bit as to what are we talking about, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, for example, we'll see that, and the Holy Spirit. Are these three individuals totally separate, or are they three in one? Are they the same individual? We could read in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you can take your Bibles there with us and turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and following, we could read these words as it relates to the Spirit of God. For to us God revealed them, these great truths and riches of the hidden wisdom of God and the gospel and the glory of the gospel. God has revealed them through the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God are no one knows except, and now here's our word, the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, if you are here this morning, and you are understanding anything, if you understand anything of what I'm going to say this morning, or if you've understood anything in the days gone by, if you take your Bible and you open your Bible and you understand anything out of the Bible, you are understanding those things as a direct result of the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life. You would not be able to understand, I cannot understand this book apart from the Spirit of God. That is essential for us to know and to live by. We can't approach this book, this great book of God, apart from a working of God's Spirit in our life. We have to have His Spirit. And so praise God that He has, if you know the gospel, if you know your sin, if you know the glories of Christ, if you know the glories of the holiness of God, praise God, He's the one that's given that to us, not by our own work and so on. And so there's one passage dealing with specifically the Spirit of God. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And I want us to see another passage dealing with a different phrase as it relates to the Spirit. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to make just a reference to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, where clearly we are told the writer there uses the term Spirit of Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians, we got Spirit of God. Acts 16, we got the Spirit of Jesus. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, listen to these words. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there's the Spirit of His Son, of Christ. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, you will read these words. For I know, Paul says, that this will turn out for my deliverance, all the struggles that he was facing, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Wow, so there we've got another passage dealing with not only the Spirit of God, but now we've got the Spirit of Christ on the table. Now go with me then to one final passage in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, and we'll see some amazing things here that will bring these things together as we deal with this matter of the Spirit of God and the Son of God. How do we put all of these together? Romans chapter 8, however, Paul says to these individuals, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Do you see the issues on the table before us? We've got terms here. What do they mean? Are they the same person? Are they not? And then verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then you can drop down to verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. And so as we think about Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, we come to those phrases, the Spirit of God, we come to that phrase, the Spirit of Christ, and we come to the other phrase, the Holy Spirit. And I would present to you that those are not three separate people. Those are one and the same. All right? So when you see the phrase Spirit of Christ, you need to know that it is related to, it is the Holy Spirit. And Herman Bavinck, a theologian of yesteryear, stated it like this, and maybe it will help clarify. As Christ is related to the Father, so the Holy Spirit is related to Christ. Just as the Son has nothing, does nothing, says nothing of himself, but receives everything from the Father, so the Spirit takes everything from Christ. Just as the Son witnesses to and glorifies the Father, so the Spirit in turn witnesses to and glorifies the Son. And so no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God himself, or Christ then living in us. And so we need to see that at the outset. So we're not talking about different people. We're talking about one and the same. When we talk about the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Spirit of God, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what we need to see. Now, I think that's important for us, particularly as it relates to the things now that we're going to look at, as to the person of Jesus Christ and the effects of the Spirit of God on, or the Spirit of Christ on, the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to find some amazing things about how the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, empowered the life of Jesus Christ. Okay? Which ought to, and I'm going to make application at the end in a more full way, but it ought to remind us that if the Son of God was empowered in ministry by the Spirit of God, if he was in that way, how much more ought we to be relying upon the ministry of the Spirit of God? And I fear that all too often, much of our lives are lived isolated from and separated from a continual daily dependence upon the Spirit of God. We have giftings, we have abilities, we have resources, we have talents, we have relationships, we have things, we have so many different elements in our existence that seem to enable us to get by without a dependence upon the Spirit of God. And that's dangerous waters. That's dangerous for us. And so we need to see, when Paul tells the Galatian individuals there to walk by the Spirit, he is telling them they must every day rely upon the Spirit of God, depend upon the Spirit of God. And if we would then take that to Romans chapter 12, which is where we were some weeks ago, we must remember that we are constantly being conformed to independence, aren't we? Living independent of one another, living independent, you know, get off the grid, so to speak. I don't want to be on the grid of all the electrical systems, and I want to raise my own food, and I want to do this, and I want to have my own bank account where I'm independent of everybody else. And rather than being conformed in that way, we need to have our minds transformed. We are a dependent people. And if you and I are going to be deceived into thinking we can somehow do life and ministry not depending and relying on the Spirit of God, then I will tell you that the works of the flesh will be clearly evident in your life, and everyone will see it. And they are not going to be hidden. And so we must see that as the Son was dependent upon the Spirit to do life and ministry, so must we as well. And so let's look at the various areas in which The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ. Okay? First, let's go to this. In Isaiah, we already read passages of Scripture that the Spirit of God moved holy men to write as it related to the coming seed, right? The bruised reed, as it were, and so on. This root of Jesse. And we could read in 1 Peter, turn with me there, and I'm going to ask you to be turning in your Bibles often this morning so that you can see these things for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter would write some amazing things about what the prophets prophesied by the way of the Spirit about Jesus Christ. So we could say that Christ's life and ministry was a Spirit-prophesied ministry. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. So there Peter is writing, by way of the Spirit of God, of what the Spirit did to the prophets of old when the prophets of old foretold about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you notice the phrases there again, the Spirit of Christ and then the Holy Spirit, one and the same. All right? So you've got, really, you can see that Christ's ministry was a Spirit-prophesied ministry. The Spirit was saying, long before Christ ever came on the scene as a man, the Spirit was prophesying, foretelling about that. He's going to come, he's going to suffer. And just for your own study, jot this down. Note the response that Peter is asking for in light of this prophetic ministry of the Spirit of God as it relates to Christ. Notice that response, verses 13 all the way down through verse 25. And just simply stated in verse 13, in light of that, prepare your minds, be sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's just one response to this great thought and message that the Spirit of God moved the prophets to proclaim. Well, if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25 and through verse 33, we see some amazing things there occurring in relation to these things. You remember when Jesus Christ was born and they brought him to the temple there, to the area there to deal with the laws and circumcision and so on. And we read in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, and there was a certain man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Now notice this. Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And now we're at verse 26 of Luke 2. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." What is he saying? Simeon was an older man. And Simeon knew the prophetic scriptures that the Spirit of God had been prophesying about the coming Messiah, and that this coming Messiah would come to save his people from their sins, and he would come to give his life a ransom for many, and he was waiting, and he was counting on the fact that God had promised him, by way of the Spirit of God, you're going to see this Messiah. And so when this child comes, Simeon automatically knew, this is it. This is God's answer to his promises that he had declared long before through the prophets, and now it is there. for him. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When Peter and John had been released from prison, they went out to their own companions. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when these companions had heard this, I love this passage of Scripture, they lift up their voices to God with one accord, and they say these words, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and so on. And they go on. For truly, they say, in light of this prophetic ministry of the Spirit, they say, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Wow. What's happening? These individuals, in light of Peter and John, in light of what's going on and the sufferings and so on that they are experiencing for the cross of Christ and the person of Christ, when they come out, they hear this message, they immediately rise in a doxological statement. They lift their voices to heaven. They rejoice that God is sovereign over everything. He has created it all. And then that He had raised up, prophetically spoken of by the Spirit, through the servant David, raised up this son, this child, this man Jesus, and he'd raised him up to suffer under the hands of Pontius Pilate and Herod and so on, to do exactly what God the Father had predetermined to occur. There's a sovereign hand of God in the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. So that's the first area of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ. When these individuals saw Jesus Christ, this was no ordinary man, right, in the fullest sense. This was a man that had been testified of long before by the Spirit of God. Secondly, we know that Jesus Christ's life had a Spirit-empowered conception, right? Luke chapter 5 or chapter 1, we read very clearly that the angel comes to Mary and states what is humanly impossible, but what with God, nothing is impossible. And he states very clearly that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So here it is. Jesus Christ, Spirit-empowered conception. Thirdly, we can see these words, that the Spirit of God empowered the very words of Christ. The Spirit of God empowered the words of Christ. John chapter 3, verses 34 and following, we read this concerning the testimony and so on of Christ. For he, Christ, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. Now notice this, for he, God, gives the Spirit without measure. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John is giving testimony to the very fact that when Jesus spoke, he was speaking the words of God. He was God, right? And he was speaking through the power of the Spirit of God. Very interesting. And so Christ's ministry and words were indeed Spirit-empowered. Well, fourthly, we see that Christ's ministry was a Spirit-anointed ministry. It was a Spirit-anointed ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we could read the words here, after being baptized, we remember what happened. Jesus comes immediately out of the water, and the heavens were opened, and what comes down out of heaven like a dove? The Spirit of God comes down out of heaven, descending as a dove, and lands on the shoulder of Christ, thus symbolizing this is as the voice then out of heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he got the Spirit's endorsement onto his ministry and his anointing and so on. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we could read very clearly of Jesus of Nazareth and how God, it states it right there, how God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How was God with the Son? Through the Spirit of God, through the anointing of the Spirit. And then in Luke chapter 4, we read an amazing text. Luke chapter 4, right after Christ has been tempted in the wilderness, Jesus goes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Okay? In the power of the Spirit. And news about him spreads to all of the surrounding areas, we're told in the passage. And so he begins to teach in the synagogues, and he was praised by everybody, by all. And he comes to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and his custom was to enter into the synagogue and on the Sabbath, and he stands up and he reads. He takes the book of the prophet of Isaiah, and that's handed to him. He opens the scrolls and he found the place where it was written. And we read that passage earlier in Isaiah 61 and 62 and so on. He reads this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he goes on and he reads that passage. And then he closes the book at the end in verse 20. And he gives it back to the attendant. He goes and sits down, and everybody's eyes go immediately to Jesus, looking to him. And then he says these words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight." Now, this was Christ's inaugural message, if you will, okay, using that human term. This is the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus Christ is saying to them, "Listen, here it is. The Spirit prophesied about me. And my ministry now is a Spirit-anointed ministry, and I'm here." And in essence, when you start dissecting that passage, you find that Jesus is proclaiming that he is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. He's come to deliver, he's come to secure and to release, he's come to heal the sick, and so on. Not so much in a physical sense, though we know he did that, but in a spiritual sense for sure. At the outset of his ministry, he declares this spiritual anointing, ministry of preaching and releasing and healing and so on. Now, I'm going to just put a little parenthesis here, okay, in this. Because I'm going to pick this passage up and I'm going to speak on it again. Because this passage is a key passage in understanding some amazing things about Jesus Christ, okay? And I realize I hope I don't confuse you, but I might confuse a little bit here as it relates to some of these things. Now, but follow with me, okay? God, in his greatness, is choosing a people and is redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? The scriptures are clear on that. We can't deny that. Says it very clear. Revelation and so many other passages. And that people of God, chosen people of God, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, God's own possession, God, that's what God calls the church, using terms that he used for at moments and times of ethnic Israel in the Old Testament. Now, as we study this passage in Luke chapter 4 out, we're going to find out that what Jesus Christ is doing by way of the Spirit of God moving upon him, he is actually saying, "I am coming, I have come now to be the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament covenants, as it were, of God's chosen people there. I'm coming to fulfill all of that, and then I am coming to establish this new covenant," which we could read of in Jeremiah, where God is going to put within those chosen people a new spirit. He's going to transform their stony hearts and make them soft and moldable and pliable, and he's going to send the Spirit of God. Christ is saying, "I am coming, in essence..." Now, don't let this shake you too hard. "I am coming to display that I am indeed God's chosen Israel of the Scripture." Now, interesting, some things we're going to find here. Very interesting. When you look at the nation of Israel, this is just to wet your whistle. When you look at the nation of Israel, in Exodus, God calls Israel His firstborn. Okay? Go to Colossians. Go to Hebrews. God calls Jesus Christ His what? Firstborn. When you go to Hosea, or actually you go back into Exodus, remember when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt? Remember that? You read of that in Hosea, so that God could call His Son from where? From Egypt. All right? Now take that thought and go to Matthew chapter 2, and you realize when Joseph and Mary were directed to go to Egypt to get away from the persecution of Herod and so on, it was in a fulfillment of the prophecy whereby God said, so that I can call My Son out of where? Out of Egypt. And when you look then, as He comes out of Egypt, as they did in the Old Testament, Israel crossed through what sea? The Red Sea. Christ comes out of Egypt, is raised, and the first thing that He does in His ministry is go into the waters of what? Baptism. And then, from there, they went from the Red Sea into the what place? The wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Christ goes by the way of the Spirit of God into the what? The wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, for how many days? 40 days. My dear people, there is something profound that our Lord and Savior is stating in Luke chapter 4 when He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. I am connecting My very person with all of God's prophetic work. I am the fulfillment of God's covenant and to His people. That's what I am. So we're going to look at some of those things. That's amazing to me. So, for some of you, I realize that might shake your world. It's shaking mine a bit as we look at it, but profound and amazing. Fifthly, we see that Christ had a Spirit-empowered ministry. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We could read very clearly there where Jesus Christ Himself says these words as it relates to His ministry. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, He makes a clear statement, I am casting out, verse 28, I am casting out demons by what? By the Spirit of God. You could go back up to verse 15, where Jesus, being aware of the Pharisees who were trying to conspire against Him, they withdrew from there, many followed Him, and He healed them all, and He warned them not to tell who He was. And now notice verse 17 of Matthew chapter 12. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him. Very clearly, Jesus acted by the empowering ministry of the Spirit of God in His ministry. Sixthly, we see that the Spirit proved the character of Christ. He proved the character of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, I alluded to this already, but in Matthew chapter 4, we read that Christ was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay? What an amazing action of the Spirit of God, leading Christ into the wilderness. And that's Matthew 4. And then you go to Luke chapter 4 as well. You can see that there, where the words there are that Christ was full of the Spirit. He was being controlled by the Spirit. In Mark, we read of the parallel account that He was impelled by the Spirit. Now, Satan had a design in the tempting of Christ to dethrone the King of Kings and to cause Him to sin. But as God always does, He's up to way more things than you and I could ever imagine. His design in all of this was to prove the character of Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Savior. And He can sympathize with all of the sufferings and the trials that you and I go through because He has gone through and felt the full fury of Satan himself. And thus we have a high priest, as Hebrews said, who can understand where we are at. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read of this fact that the Spirit of God actually vindicated the character of Jesus Christ. And this is probably one of those texts in which He did that, to show very clearly Jesus Christ is sinless, He's perfect, He's God. He's the ultimate Savior. And so as John Owen said it, the Holy Spirit led Him to begin His contest with and conquest of the devil. This is what the Spirit of God did for Jesus Christ, did these things. And so we need to see that as well. Then seventhly, we see that Christ was enabled to die by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. You could actually pick it up at verse 13, where the writer of Hebrews says, "If the blood of bulls and goats, or of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if that can sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," he says, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see the significance? Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered the death on the cross by way of the power of the Spirit of God in His life, in order that you and I could have a conscience that is clear and void of offense before God, that we might serve the living God. Have you experienced that conscience clearing? If you have, you ought to be rising up and saying, well, one word that we didn't sing at the end of the songs, which I should have mentioned we ought to have sung those songs, and that was one word. What is that word? Amen! Amen. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, laying in bed thinking of all of those things that you have done wrong, right, to violate God's law, praise God for the Spirit-empowered Savior who went to the cross to free my conscience so that I can serve not a dead God, not some idolatrous God, a pagan God, something that is made with my hands, carved out and molded with the silver and the gold and so on, so that I can bow down to worship that kind of God. No, I serve the living God. I serve the living God. And that's all a result of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus Christ. And then we know that the Spirit empowered the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit empowered the resurrection of Christ. We can read of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and following. Very clearly, Paul says these words of Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Jesus risen from the dead because of the power of the Spirit of God. We know in Romans chapter 8, we already read that there in that passage, verses 11 through 13, whereby we again see that Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, if you look at Romans chapter 8 again, you're going to see there's a direct connection to your victory over sin every day of your existence and the power of the Spirit of God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you ever considered that? The very power that raised Christ from the dead, through the Spirit of God, raising Christ from the dead, That power has worked in your life, taking your dead body, spiritually speaking, and giving it life, whereby you then are made capable of putting to death the deeds of your flesh. You could not fight sin unless it were for the power, the resurrection power of the Spirit of God in your life. You couldn't do it. You can't fight pornography. You can't fight lying. You can't fight adultery. You can't fight stealing. You can't fight covetousness. You cannot fight dishonoring your parents. You cannot fight idolatry unless you've got the Spirit of God working in your life. That's why when I sit across the table from someone and they continually tell me I'm bound by this sin and I can't win, and it's gripping my heart, oftentimes we will jump to a conclusion and think that this person is a believer. If they are not winning over sin, we need to go back and say, do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Because if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're a child of God and you've got everything you need to win over that sin within your life. That's the issues. And is it any wonder then this amazing reality of Christ's resurrection that Paul claimed what he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said these words beginning at verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? It's worthless." We might as well close the book right now, because all we're doing is playing a game, going through the motions, trying to salve our conscience. We're doing a church thing. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. And he says, you are still in your sins. Then those who are alive, or those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If we hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied if Christ is not raised from the dead. But, verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead. How did that occur? The Spirit of God in his life raised him from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, we read these words, very amazing as they relate to this resurrection power. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." What is he talking about there? Just in a nutshell, the very power that was exerted to raise Christ from the dead, transforming that physical body, giving him a glorified body, is the exact same power that's going to assure you as a child of God that you're going to be raised one day as well, and your body is going to be transformed and changed into that very same likeness. What an amazing truth. And if that's not the case, then again, when you and I look death in the face, we have absolutely no hope. But since it is the fact, and since it is the case, we can stare death in the face and simply say, this is nothing but a funeral of my sorrows and the gate to eternal joy. That's the reason, because the Spirit of God has raised Christ from the dead, and he will raise you and I as well. Death cannot hold us. The grave has no grip, and there is no sting through the power, resurrection power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Amen. Ninthly, then, and lastly, the Spirit empowered the discipleship of Christ, if you will. Christ looked to that. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, we read very clearly where Jesus said, "If I go, it's needful that I go, because if I go, then I'm going to send a helper, the comforter. He's going to come, and he is going to minister in your life to those disciples." Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and following, we would read these words here. Luke 24, 36, Jesus, we're noted here, while they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst after his resurrection and so on. He stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And then they were startled and frightened and so on because of all of this. They were thinking they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet," verse 39 of Luke 24, "that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, getting back to the joy that Dan was talking about earlier, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And so they give him some broiled fish. He takes it and he eats it before them. And then he talks about his words in the Psalms and the law of Moses and so on, that they had been fulfilled. Now notice verse 45. This really takes us full circle back to where we started. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You don't understand the Scriptures, even if you're a disciple of God, of Christ, unless he opens your mind to understand those Scriptures. And then he says this, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem." And he says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What's the promise? What's the power? It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. And so then he leads him out to Bethsaida. He lifts up his hands. He blesses him. And then he is taken up into heaven in his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read very clearly that he taught his disciples just before he left for heaven. He taught his disciples the things that he did by the Holy Spirit, giving the orders to the disciples whom he had chosen. It says that in verse 2 of Acts 1. And then in Acts 1:8, you're going to receive power. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses and my disciples. And so what was he looking to? Jesus was looking to the power of the Spirit of God into the disciples' life. And based on that power, they were going to minister. So, there's the handoff, if you will. Christ prophesied of the Spirit of God, prophesied of the ministry of Christ, and then all the way through the ministry of Christ, you see the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all working right there with the Son of God to accomplish the work that God had sent the Son to do all the way through. And then you see the Son of God saying, "Okay, I'm leaving, but the same Spirit that has empowered me, he's coming to empower you so that you can be witnesses of me. Just like I was witnesses of the Father, and you as men," if we go through the rest of the book of Acts, and I praise the Lord for this, "untrained, uneducated men," it says, "spoke boldly of the things of God." I praise God, I fit, I think, in that uneducated, untrained, I hope by God's grace, boldness comes out, okay? That's what I desire as a way of the Spirit of God. And that's what Christ said. So, God and Christ have set the example that they ministered, God through way then of the Son, ministered through the power of the Spirit of God. How can we expect to minister in any other way than by the power of the Spirit of God and have any kind of eternal result occurring in the life of any person? It can't be done. So maybe it's time today for you and I to cease our fleshly strivings in life and ministry. Do you feel like you're on a treadmill in this life? Most of the time, when we feel like we're on a treadmill in this life, it's usually because we're not functioning out of the power of the Spirit. We're functioning out of our own strength. We're looking to our own bank account. We're looking to the bank account of abilities within our own life. We're looking to our own physical youthfulness. We're looking to all of our little resources that we have in the freezer, or we're looking to the resources that we have in the gas tank or in our vehicles. And when those things let us down, we become weary in well-doing because we've got our eye on the flesh and we've got our eye on operating out of the flesh. It is time, maybe today is the day, in light of seeing the Lamb of God, in light of fixing our eyes on Jesus, in light of seeking to follow His example, we see that indeed He lived His life by the power of the Spirit of God. Maybe it's time for you to start doing the same. For me to start doing the same. That's the only way eternal things, temporal things, can be transformed into eternal things. Can I say it that way? That's the only way temporal things can be transformed into eternal things. It's by the power of the Spirit of God. That is the issue. Now, how do we do that? There's three things that I want to give you in brief. First is prayer. Prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. If you want a full sermon on this, you can get on the website and see where I did a message on that on our conference on prayer that we did here this last spring. But praying in the Spirit all the time, praying all the time for all the saints, enduring all the time, persevering with alertness, and so on, in the Spirit of God, praying in the Spirit. What did that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Does that mean to have some special prayer language that nobody else can understand? I don't think so. And as we learned in that message that I preached there, to pray in the Spirit is to pray under the direction of the Spirit of God. It is to pray with a total dependence and desperation for the work of the Spirit of God. Do you get up every morning saying, God, if you don't do it today, it ain't going to get done? You get that, the idea? I mean, you know, we don't want to live a life of trials, do you? How many of you like trials? I don't like trials. I don't like it when I start hearing the brakes on my Suburban start squeaking, because you know what that means? I got to go, and I've got to either do it myself, which for those of you who know me, know I'm not a mechanic. And I can make a real mess out of something very simple. Well, that means then I got to, bare minimum, I got to go to the mechanic. And the first thing that comes across my radar screen is, ugh, I don't like this. But then when I stop and I think about it, in the trials of life, I find that I am the most desperate for God to work. If things are going smooth, I kind of tend to pat myself on the back and say, boy, Brent, you're really doing a good job. And you're really not pleading for the Spirit of God. You're really not looking for the wind of the Spirit of God to blow in your life in impossible ways. You're seeking to live in the possibilities of your ability, not in the impossibilities of the Spirit of God working in your life. We must pray in the Spirit, which means we've got to be praying every day desperately for our neighbor to come to Christ, right? Can you convince your neighbor? We've just read, unless God opens their mind, they're not going to get it. So I, in the Spirit, have to be praying, God, would you open their heart? Not that I'm better than them and they worse than me. I'm a sinner. There's no reason why you should have saved me. But would you do the same work in their life that you're doing and have done in my life? And unless you do it, my persuasive speech isn't going to cut it. And then we need to be praying with a passion that aligns with the passions of the Spirit of God, namely truth, and living in that way, truth, Christ's glory, the will of God. That's what it is to pray in the Spirit, and then we know it's to pray according to the Word of the Spirit, which is the Scripture, the Word of God. We know that the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God inspired, moved, and breathed into the life of men to write the Word. So to pray in the Spirit is to pray in the direction of the Spirit. It's to pray with desperation of the Spirit. It's to pray with the passions of the Spirit. And it's to pray according to the Word of the Spirit. Which leads me to that next point of what it is to walk in the Spirit. And that is to be in the Scriptures. To be in the Scriptures. To study the Scriptures every day of your life. Do you realize that as sure as physical bread is needed in your life to live, you cannot live by bread alone. You must live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said when His character was proven by Satan in the wilderness. Remember that? When Satan tempted Him, turned the rocks into bread, and Jesus said, man shall not, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, from the Spirit of God. You and I must be in the Word. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're reading chapters upon chapters upon chapters upon chapters every day and we do absolutely nothing else. No. As each one has been gifted a measure of faith, you're in the book. You're in the book. As a young one, it might be one or two verses a day. As an older one, able to read more, comprehend more, it increases. And so on. But we must be in the book. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that we might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then thirdly, what it is to walk in the Spirit is to walk in the unity of the saints. The unity of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, talks about how we are to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tells us that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means that we are going to be seeking to be humble with one another and gentle and patient and tolerant of one another. It says it in love. We are to strive like a gladiator strove. You get the idea. Back in that day. Okay? The word used there is the word used of the gladiators in the day. And you remember in Rome, their culture, which mind you, ours is not really any different. Their culture was one where thousands upon thousands of people gathered in a Colosseum to watch individuals fight to the death. And they called that entertainment. Do you see that anywhere in our culture? The other day, maybe not quite to the death, but the other day, I was reminded in the Pepsi Center in Denver, that very thing is going on. Professional fighters, thousands of people gathering to cheer these guys on to beat each other to a pulp. That's entertainment. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you strive like that as it relates to the unity of the saints? I think that's one way. The Spirit of God, that's one way to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has brought people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and brought them together. Like-minded, making them like-minded around the person of Jesus Christ, right? And we are called to strive like a gladiator as if our life depended on it to maintain that like-mindedness within the fellowship. That's what it is, I think, to walk in the Spirit. You need prayer. I need prayer. You need the Scriptures. I need the Scriptures. You need one another. I need one another. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit. So again, maybe this is the day that the Spirit of God is showing you today's a change. Today needs to be a change. I've been living my life in the flesh, and it's showing. The fruits of the flesh are showing. There's strife, there's contention, there's anger, there's malice, there's hatred. There's all of these things going on. The works of the flesh are evident in my life. Maybe today is the day where we start saying, okay, I'm going to cease walking in the flesh. I'm going to start walking in the power of the Spirit of God. Maybe your prayer would be of a prayer of old. And I'm going to pray this in closing. And then we'll sing a song as it relates to God's mercy and the Spirit. But just listen to these words as I pray them. This is what one individual wrote as it relates to the Spirit of God. So let's pray. O God, the Holy Spirit, you proceed from the Father and the Son. Have mercy on me. Move upon my disordered heart. Take away the infirmities of my unruly desires and my hateful lusts. Lift the mists and darkness of unbelief from my heart. Fulfill in me the glory of your divine offices. Be my comforter, my light, my guide, my sanctifier. take of the things of Christ and show them to my soul. Through you, Lord, grant me to daily learn more of Christ's love, of his grace, of his compassion, of his faithfulness, of his beauty. Lead me to the cross. Show me his wounds and the hateful nature of my evil and the power of Satan. May I there at the cross see my sins as the nails that transfixed him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, and the sword that pierced him. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of Christ's love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in Christ's final words, "It is finished." Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of the atonement. O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart that my walk would be a sin-hating walk, that it would be a sin-fleeing walk, that it would be a Christ-loving walk, and suffer no devil's device to defile or deceive and beguile me. Lord God, take the message preached this morning. What the world might count foolishness, transform it into eternal wisdom from you. That we would be a people who are not walking according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. Loving Christ like never before. Grant us to pray in the Spirit, to read the Scriptures, the Spirit's Scripture and Word, and to fight for the unity, to keep that unity that you have through the Spirit produced. Guide us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.